Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I actually met my wife on CatholicSingles.com, if you can believe that.
Really?
Yes, I had never done that before. Didn't have any problems with dating.
Natalie and Aaron met on CatholicSingles.com after they realized that they needed to find someone who shared their faith. Meet other faithful Catholics on the original Catholic dating site. Download our app today for free. Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and a very blessed Holy Week to you. We are about to enter the holiest days of the year, tomorrow being Holy Thursday, then Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday. Altogether, this amounts to the very holiest time that we celebrate in the cycle of the year each year. It'll be different this year, but it will have no shortage of graces. We can all be assured of that. There won't be one grace needed that is missing, or one grace that God will be withholding, but we may have to access them differently than we usually do. We'll be here with you. We'll be here tomorrow and Friday, and also, this is probably a great time to think about availing yourself of what's on your local Catholic radio station or the EWTN TV network, because they too will be making sure that you have access to those things that we really kind of take for granted, you know, being able to go inside of a church. Well, you're going to have to do it via camera. And if you want to hear some preaching or want to receive the blessing, then you're going to have to do that by hearing it coming through the speakers. But it's a little different, but we're all going to make it through it. And we thank God for it. We've tried really hard in recent weeks to be good company to you, as well as providing answers, which is our ministry here. And I think we've got great company for you today. Second hour, we're going to just do a bonus open forum. Jimmy Akin will be here. Take any call, any question that you want. First hour, we welcome Dr. Scott Hahn. Many people, I'm sure, sit up and take notice when they hear that name, because for those of us in the Christian community, especially perhaps here in the United States, we know of the many great works of Dr. Hahn. He's a former Protestant minister, entered the Catholic Church in 1986, internationally renowned speaker. He was awarded the Father Michael Scanlon TOR Chair of Biblical Studies and the New Evangelization at Franciscan University of Steubenville, where he's taught since 1990. And he's the founder and president of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. He's the author of a whole lot of books, but we have a fascinating story of a brand new book from Dr. Hahn called Hope to Die: The Christian Meaning of Death and the Resurrection of the Body. Almost, one would say, divinely inspired timing on this book. Dr. Scott Hahn, thank you for being with us.
It's wonderful to be with you, Cy. Thanks for the opportunity.
So the book comes out for the Easter season. I gather you intended it to be out a few weeks earlier, but the virus has delayed many things. Is that correct?
Yeah, it has. It was going to be out Holy Week, and then we were going over final edits. And to be honest, the coronavirus struck. It was, I think, February 28th. It's leap year, so the 29th, I said, stop the presses. I've never done that before. And I said, I've got to rewrite the last chapter, or I've got to write a postscript and basically address what it is that has descended upon us all in the most unexpected way. And so I contextualized the book by indicating a sense that came to me and my co-author, Emily Stimson Chapman, that this was divinely timed in a way that none of us could imagine. And so we look at it in light of this crisis, because, you know, if there is one thing that unites most of our culture, it is an aversion to death. We don't want to Yes. think about it. We don't want to talk about it. And so when we are faced with it, we usually like to shunt off the dying to nursing homes or wherever else we can kind of avert our gaze. And here it is confronting us with the inevitability. And I also reflect in that postscript that I wrote the last day of leap year February. I reflect on what it was like for me and our family on 9/11, because in a certain sense, that's okay. the closest analogy. And that night, my 13-year-old daughter asked me, "Dad, are we going to die?" And I said to Hannah, "Definitely, just not today, most likely." But I reminded her and the other five kids of the mortality rate, that it's 100%. None of us are going to get out of here alive. But then I also reminded them of the immortality rate. That's also 100%, that everybody who ever lived and died still lives in one state or another, in a state of grace or in a state of disgrace. And they know why. And they recognize that they have everlasting existence to look forward to. I said, so the real question is not, are we going to die, but are we ready? And we use that as a teachable moment that really stuck with our kids, but it stuck with me as well. Because in a certain sense, this is like 9/11 in slow motion, only it's not a national crisis, it's international. We've already surpassed in our country the amount of dead that perished on 9/11. And so I also share a little bit about how deeply shocked I was, so much so I kind of retreated to the basement of our parish for a holy hour alone before the Blessed Sacrament on the evening of 9/11. And I remember looking at our Lord and just saying one word, why? Why would you allow it? You know, this is the darkest day of my life, the darkest day of our history. And as I looked at the monstrance, it became pretty obvious to me that it wasn't really the darkest day of human history. The Eucharist commemorates that, because that would be Good Friday, which we're approaching. And, you know, the single greatest crime that the human race ever committed against its creator turned out to be the single greatest grace that God has ever bestowed upon us. More than just making lemonade out of lemons, you know, he turned our greatest sin into our own salvation, dying not only for us, but for his executioners while they were executing him. And so I really believe we've got to seize the moment and recognize that when it gets this dark, the light shines much, much brighter. But it also shows the stark contrast that we as a culture have descended into a darkness, the likes of which I couldn't imagine maybe 20, 25 years ago. Or 35 when I first entered the church. And so, you know, I recognize now as a husband of 40 years, a father of six, a granddad of 19, with two sons in the seminary, studying for the Diocese of Steubenville, that we are perched at a moment in history on the brink of something that we can't really anticipate. But at the same time, I mean, I think history is going to be divided before and after this pandemic. In ways that I can't really say. But the one thing that is a common denominator is death. You know, and so the four last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell, are confronting us. And so I chose this to be a topical focus, namely the resurrection of the body, because everybody is going to live forever, but everybody is going to get their body back for better or for worse. And so I delve into that in this book, and it still strikes me now as being the timeliest book I've ever written.
Hope to Die is the name of the book, The Christian Meaning of Death and the Resurrection of the Body. Our guest is the author, along with Emily Stimson Chapman. Our guest is Scott Hahn. And if you have questions for Dr. Hahn about his new book, Hope to Die, or about death and resurrection, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. So sometimes in your life, you get the feeling God was on this well before I was. It's always the case, but you don't always get the feeling. But certainly when you have a book prepared to come out about death at the very moment where really for a lot of us, there's a certain way in which you can't really stay aware of your death every day. It's very psychologically, it's just would be hard to maintain that. But this is a moment when we're reminded of it, and I think become aware of our own vulnerability. And it's really not even vulnerability, the certainty of our passing from this world. So if you could, what's the hope in that? Why hope to die?
Well, you know, on the one hand, we don't want any kind of morbid fascination to be cultivated with death. On the other hand, we have to look at death as that which represents our penultimate goal. For me to live is Christ, Paul says, but to die is gain. Seriously? To die is gain? No, to die is loss. And it was up until the first Holy Week. Up until Jesus' death, everyone who ever died lost their lives. But Jesus turned death not only into prayer, but into the supreme sacrifice that retired all of the animals that were offered by death on the altar of the Jerusalem temple. And he did it by instituting the Eucharist. He did it by making his life a gift of love and transforming death and resurrection into the liturgy of the new covenant, into the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And we recognize the significance of Passover. You know, I was just looking at the Tyrian Targum and reading about the pre-Christian Jewish custom of what they called the four nights. The first night goes back to creation. The second night goes to when Abraham offered Isaac, his firstborn through Sarah. And then the third is the Passover in Egypt in Exodus 12. And the fourth was still off in the future, and that was the coming of the Messiah. And so they anticipated that the coming of the Messiah would bring in a new creation, that like Abraham offered his only beloved son, so there would be a mystery unfolding there. And like the old Passover, this would surpass that and fulfill it. And I think this is the key to the Triduum. What we call the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus corresponds to Holy Thursday, the memorial. The passion is Good Friday. The resurrection is obviously Easter Sunday. But that is the transubstantiation of death, to use a figure of speech, because now suddenly death becomes the ultimate victory. And overcoming the fear of death and curing us of that fear seems to be a central preoccupation on the mind of Jesus and from the mouth of Jesus throughout the Gospels. You know, we're so pious the way we hear the stories, but it really was a kind of jolt when Jesus said to Jairus's, you know, family members and friends, "She's not dead, she's only sleeping." Well, she was dead, but so why say she's sleeping? Because there's death and then there's death. There's the loss of natural life, then there's the loss of supernatural life. And when you trace death back to the garden, you realize that when God said the day you eat of it, you'll surely die, he wasn't issuing an idle threat. They committed a mortal sin. They committed spiritual suicide. They forfeited divine life. And that's a much deeper, darker death than if the serpent had bit them or a bullet entered their brain. We don't usually fear that death enough. We tend to fear the other death, the finite, natural death, a little too much in a disordered sort of way. And so this book shows us, in a certain sense, what is at the heart of the Christian faith, the Paschal mystery, and what is at the end of the Christian life, what the Catechism calls the last Passover, when we won't be passing out of Egypt to Canaan or from, you know, the upper room to Calvary in the empty tomb, but from this life to one that lasts for trillions of years. And after maybe 10 trillion years, we'll look back and wonder why this life seems so long and why finite death was the only thing we feared. And so I just think that facing a crisis like this has a way of shooing away a lot of cobwebs and clearing our minds and helping us see why we're here and why, you know, Christ also said in the reading last week, Lazarus is sleeping. Well, he'll wake up. No, he's dead. Well, then why did you say he was sleeping? Because physical death to our Lord is more like sleep, whereas spiritual death through mortal sin, 1 John 5:17, that is the death that we ought to fear much, much more. And so I can't help but compare Jesus to coal in the sixth sense. I see dead people everywhere. You know, they only see what they want to see because they don't know they're dead. Well, this is the time to wake the dead. This is the time to look at all of the spiritual zombies that surround us and recognize the gospel is more good news than we thought. It's almost too good to be true unless it is.
Hope to Die is the name of Dr. Scott Hahn's new book. If you'd like to talk with Dr. Hahn, 888-318-7884. Hope to Die, the Christian meaning of death and the resurrection of the body. We can have a conversation right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
People often wonder about the power of prayer. Why do we pray anyway if we end up having to do so much work for ourselves? So the reality is, we find ourselves up against a wall, and we pray. It's like God turns a light up on the other side of that wall, brighter and brighter and brighter, until the light shines through the tiniest cracks. God might not do it all for me, but he shows me how to make my work more efficient so that together we can accomplish all things through his grace.
Welcome back. Cy Kellett, your host here at Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Scott Hahn, our guest. We're talking about his brand new book, Hope to Die. And if you'd like to get in on the conversation, 888-318-7884. I mentioned all the ways you might avail yourself of Catholic media to connect with the liturgies this weekend. Normally, we'd be there in person, but we won't be able to this time. So what I didn't mention is ours, and I should have mentioned those right up front. We'll be live streaming Mass every day throughout the Triduum. From St. John Fisher Seminary with Father Paul Cech, who's the brother of our president, Chris Cech. And Father Paul Cech, I will just tell you, is one of the finest spiritual teachers I have ever met in my life. I've never heard him speak that I didn't profit greatly from it. And so I'd encourage you to join, if you know, depending on what the family plans are. On Holy Thursday, he'll celebrate Mass at 8 p.m. Eastern and 5 p.m. Pacific time. You just go to youtube.com/catholiccom and you can participate in the Mass from where you are. youtube.com/catholiccom. On Good Friday, at 3 p.m. Eastern, noon Pacific Standard Time. And then Holy Saturday, 4 p.m. Pacific and 7 p.m. Eastern. And Easter Sunday, 9 a.m. on the East, 6:30 a.m. here on the West Coast. YouTube.com/CatholicCom. It was very nice today. We have our usual Catholic Answers Wednesday meeting, but it was on Zoom this morning. And we have our usual daily Mass, but we all went to Mass by logging into YouTube and going to Mass vicariously or through the machinery at St. John Fisher Seminary with Father Paul Cech. And we'd just love you to join us. I can tell you lots and lots of us from Catholic Answers will be there. So catholic.com/catholiccom, CATHOLICCOM. Go there to our YouTube page. You know, if you just search Catholic Answers YouTube, it'll come up as well. We'd love to see you and have you join us for Easter Mass. Well, now we go back to Dr. Scott Hahn. As I said, his latest book is called Hope to Die, the Christian Meaning of Death and the Resurrection of the Body. And if you have questions, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. On the line is James in Pensacola, Florida. James, your question for Dr. Scott Hahn.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I have an understanding of what eternity means and eternal life. What I don't understand is the teaching of the end of time. Could you help me understand that?
Okay, so the end of time refers to the end of earthly history as we know it, salvation history. And we know that Christ comes in the fullness of time as sort of the hinge of salvation history. And so as we look at what happens to his body, his own individual physical body, we get a sense of what the mystery of the new covenant is all about, because the church that springs up at Pentecost is identified as his mystical body. And the body of Christ, we call the church, has been growing and spreading a lot like Jesus' own physical body. And that's the deeper meaning of what we would call human history on the other side of Christ's coming. And so the mystical body of Christ, where he is the head and we are the members, you know, it's growing, it's spreading, just like Jesus' body. And the teaching of Christ is now through the church. The miracles that he accomplished are often accomplished through apparitions and other means. And so we also find that the church undergoes the same sort of resistance, the same sort of opposition and hostility. And ultimately, the church also undergoes the same sort of defection and betrayal that Jesus' own physical body underwent at various points in the various ages of the church. And of course, we could probably make some comparisons now, but the Catechism is very clear that the end of time will be the moment when the church as the body of Christ undergoes a kind of paschal mystery, as Jesus is celebrating in the upper room, anticipating the suffering, death, and resurrection, giving consent to it in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then witnessing his own disciples scattering, one denying, the other betraying. There is a sense in which the body of Christ is going to undergo the same kind of trial, the same kind of paschal transformation, where we are tested and we are vindicated. You know, and so in a way, we're not like optimists every day in every way. Things just keep getting better and better. But we do get closer and closer to the final day of the Lord. As the body of Christ, we don't know when it will be. But we do know that the triumph of the resurrection will mark the victory that the body of Christ, the church, will experience. In between now and then, our bodies are also destined to recapitulate what Christ's body did for us. He got nothing out of becoming man, dying and rising, that he didn't already have before as God. So why go to all of the trouble? To give it to us, for us to participate in the fullness of his divine life by experiencing the way he transformed our human life, our human suffering, death and resurrection. So this coronavirus confronts us with the one thing that we don't like to think about, and that is suffering and death. And I believe God wants to use it to cure us of our own disordered fear of suffering and death, so that death can be for us what it was for Christ, and that is transformation, victory. As Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, actually, really, and truly. So the end of time, we don't know when it is, but we do know what the church will be called upon to undergo, and that is what her head, her master, already underwent. And the spirit that he poured out upon us is going to guarantee the final victory in the end.
Thank you very much, James, for the call. We, as you might expect, lots of folks on the line to talk with Dr. Scott Hahn today. And so we'll keep moving. Dr. Scott Hahn's brand new book, Hope to Die, The Christian Meaning of Death and the Resurrection of the Body, out the week after Easter. I imagine you can probably order it now.
That's right.
Dr. Hahn? Yeah, you can.
Yeah,
okay.
Available. You know, the St. Paul Center is now become what we call the quarantine Catholic hub. And a lot of people are converging upon this, but it also has a sale for the book Hope to Die. And so if you go to stpaulcenter.com, you're going to see it on the homepage, a banner. And so you can get it there as well.
Tenna, watching in Maryland on YouTube Live, you are up next to your question for Dr. Scott Hahn.
Hello, Dr. Scott Hahn. I just wanted to ask, what is the Catholic view on the atonement and why is penal substitution wrong?
Okay, wow. Easy question. Joking. So let me clarify what our own understanding of the atonement is. Just as Christ saves us, not our Christology, so the cross saves us and not our theological explanation of the cross. And yet our faith seeks some understanding. There are two primary options. The primary option for Protestants is known as penal substitution. The primary option for Catholics coming from St. Anselm and St. Thomas Aquinas is referred to as vicarious satisfaction. They're often confused. The penal substitution view originates essentially with Luther and Calvin, and it's a popular one that you hear a lot. It's basically this, that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, God the Father was looking down from heaven and no longer seeing his Son so much as seeing our sin. And venting his just and holy wrath upon his Son, he basically punishes Jesus in our stead, so that this innocent, willing victim undergoes this horrific curse on our behalf. And since he takes our sin and our punishment, we get his righteousness and his reward in this sort of double imputation. Now, that's problematic at so many levels I can't get into. First of all, I think it misunderstands or misinterprets several key New Testament passages. Second, I think it also involves a deficient view of God. God the Father does not look down from heaven and see our sin. He sees his beloved Son. And Jesus' sacred humanity never was so lovely to the Father as much as it was hanging on the cross out of a willing love to comply with the divine will in making his life a gift. So there is no sort of divine schizophrenia where God the Father can only see sin, not his Son, at least for a few hours. And there's also no divine injustice because, you know, to punish an innocent man because he's willing and then to give his reward to those who are guilty is problematic. In a court, if there was a man who was guilty of heinous crimes and sentenced to die, and in walked an innocent man who was a willing victim, ready to die in the place of that criminal, it would be a massive injustice for the judge to execute the innocent man just because he's willing, especially if he is the beloved son of the judge. That is a kind of schizophrenic injustice that compounds the criminal's injustice with something even darker. So, what is the option? For us as Catholics, it's vicarious satisfaction, and that is Christ paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. If somebody walked into that court and said, hey, that defendant is a debtor so deep in debt that he couldn't possibly pay it off if he had five centuries, hey, I'm going to do it. I'm going to pay it off. You know, that in effect is what St. Thomas Aquinas explains, drawing together all of the passages, especially from St. Paul. In the Summa Theologia, the tertia pars, the third part, and I recommend especially reading question 48. If you're up to ask a question like that, you are definitely up for question 48, articles 1 to 3, or actually 1 to 6 of that part of the Summa. Basically, he says this, that because of Christ's divinity, the value that he is giving to God the Father on our behalf is greater value than the disvalue of all of our sins put together. So it's not just sufficient payment, it is superabundant. Christ gave back more to God than we took away from him. That is good news.
Thank you, Tenet, for the question. Dr. Scott Hahn, our guest, our number, 888-318-7884. The new book from Dr. Hahn, Hope to Die, The Christian Meaning of Death and the Resurrection of the Body. More with Dr. Scott Hahn right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Scott Hahn is our guest. You probably know Dr. Scott Hahn from his many books and appearances in the media and his lectures. Maybe you had the privilege of getting to see him give a talk or a retreat somewhere. And he's got a brand new book out. And the book is called Hope to Die, The Christian Meaning of Death and the Resurrection of the Body. And our last caller, Tenna, asked you about this really central question about the meaning of Christ dying on the cross, because you do hear both that some of our Protestant brothers and sisters will kind of emphasize this view of God punishing Jesus in the place of us. But even, I would say today, even more commonly, you hear the skeptic or the atheist mocking that view as how cruel Christianity is. So it's an important thing to keep coming back to. Did you want to continue with exploring that notion of what exactly is Christ doing on the cross?
Yeah, I mean, just two or three points to kind of mop up after that, because we were kind of hastened to the break. You know, this is the most significant time, the liturgical calendar. It's also the best time for us to reflect upon how Christ's suffering and death accomplishes salvation, because the Council of Trent is very clear that this is the most difficult mystery in the Catholic tradition, in the Word of God. And the idea of penal substitution is so popular that even Catholics have been kind of swept up in this. The idea that Christ takes our sin and guilt and thus our punishment, we get his righteousness and thus his reward, and then, of course, God resurrects Jesus and vindicates his innocence and all of the rest. And that involves, I think, a split within the Trinity, the first and second persons. It also involves a kind of subtle but massive injustice. But on the other hand, what doesn't work in criminal law does work when it comes to tort law or finances. And that's why I summarized vicarious satisfaction by saying Christ did pay a debt. He did know, because we owed such a massive debt we couldn't pay. But Christ didn't just pay it for us. The payment of his self-offering was superabundant, so that he wasn't just dying for us. He was dying for his executioners in the midst of the execution. While they were torturing him, he was redeeming them by, as Aquinas says in the third part of the Summa, question 48, the dignity of the one who is offered is divine. The charity that he offers from his own human heart is immeasurable. And love doesn't diminish your capacity to suffer. Love is what enlarges it. You know, suffering without love is pointless and unprofitable. Love without suffering is vain emotion, sentimentality. Love is what transforms suffering into sacrifice, just as suffering is what transforms love from words and emotions to reality that is pure and perfected. So the sacrament of charity, the Eucharist instituted on Holy Thursday, transforms the suffering of the Roman execution into what we now know to be the sacrifice. But nobody on Good Friday standing at Calvary would have said, oh, look at the sacrifice. They would have said, look at the Roman execution, because sacrifices can only take place inside the Jerusalem temple on top of an altar. And Jesus is crucified outside the walls of the city, far from the temple, with no altar there. So the only way that death becomes a sacrifice is by looking at Good Friday in the light of Holy Thursday. The Eucharist is transforming that execution into a sacrifice, just as the Eucharist transforms that sacrifice into a sacrament. And that's what Easter Sunday commemorates, because the Eucharistic body of Christ is the same body as the one in the upper room, the same body that was on the cross, the same body that was buried. But that Eucharistic presence that we confess by faith is the resurrected body, the body that is ascended and is enthroned at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. So that Eucharistic flesh is divinized and divinizing us so as to fulfill Jesus' promise. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I will raise him up on the last day. So the medieval theologians like Aquinas would look at the Eucharist as the divine instrument of our own salvation, but more specifically, the instrument of our own bodily resurrection. When we eat food, we assimilate it to us, a hamburger, a salad, whatever. But when we receive Christ's resurrected body, he assimilates us to his body, which is resurrected. So then he eventually gets around to resurrecting our bodies and making it like his. And this is how the Paschal mystery, that is the memorial of his glorious death and resurrection, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, effects redemption. And this is why the Eucharist is not peripheral to the gospel for us as Catholics, but it is the very heart of the gospel.
What a good God we have. It's just the good news just keeps coming. Let's go to Holly with a whole bunch of folks want to talk to you, Dr. Hahn. Let's go to Holly in Vacaville, California, watching on Facebook Live. Holly, nice to talk to you again. Your question for Dr. Scott Hahn.
Oh, thank you, Cy. Thanks for remembering me. Dr. Hahn, thanks for taking my question. This is about Matthew 27:52-53, where the tombs are opened and the saints come out and go into the city. And so my question is, first, is this related to the passage in Ezekiel 37 where the graves are opened? And what happens to these people when they go into the city? Are these resurrected people? Do they continue to live, or do they actually end up going to heaven?
I treat this briefly in my book, Hope to Die, because I think it's so significant. Matthew is the one alone of the four evangelists who mentions this. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So who are we talking about? The souls of the faithful departed in the Old Testament. And when does it happen? After Jesus' resurrection. Why does it happen? To basically verify not only the reality that Jesus is raised from the dead, but the real meaning of that resurrection. It's more than the resuscitation of Jesus' corpse. It's more than the fulfillment of his prophecies or the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. It's more than a miracle. It really is the transformation of our humanity so that it is deified and, as I mentioned before, deifying. And so when he went into Hades, is the Greek term, Sheol is the Hebrew term, he basically goes down to deliver the souls of the faithful departed. And so the fact that they are raised to bear witness affects this assurance that Jesus' death and resurrection has brought about the liberation of the captives in the underworld. There's no indication that they received at that moment their final resurrected, glorified bodies, but they did receive whatever embodied forms would be necessary for them to bear witness. And so when you hear about Jesus' ascension in passages like Ephesians 4, he takes captivity captive. We basically believe that in his ascension, he doesn't just go up to glory. He takes the souls of the faithful departed who were ready up with him. In a certain sense, you discover that heaven was repopulated after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. This was pointed out to me by an Orthodox rabbi who showed me that in the Hebrew Bible, there is never any mention of saints. And all of the visions of people all of the visions of heaven point to angels. The only exception to that is in Daniel chapter 7, where the saints of the Most High end up following the Son of Man when he comes on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. But that's the exception that proves the rule, because the Son of Man is the Messiah. When he comes to the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven, this is his glorious ascension. And the very fact that the saints of the Most High are here identified as being in heaven and receiving the heavenly kingdom is sort of proof positive that Matthew 27 is gesturing to something far more significant than we usually reckon on. Great question. I really appreciate that, Holly. I hope that helps.
Holly, does that help? Is that good for you?
Yes, it does. Thank you so much, and I can't wait to read your book.
Hey, well, Holly, as I recall, you're not a Catholic, but you like to call it sometimes. Is that correct?
That is correct. I'm in RCIA. And,
oh, you are coming in. Okay.
So,
okay, I forgot that part, Holly.
That won't happen until Pentecost, though, so we have to be
patient. It'll be worth the wait, I can tell you, Holly. Okay, I forgot that you were in RCIA. Well, God bless you, sister. Let's pray for each other at Easter, all right?
Thank you, Holly, for calling.
Absolutely. Thank you so much.
Oh, Holly, thank you. You just made my day. I am tingling from stem to stern, head to toe. I mean, welcome home, dear sister, a little bit in advance and after a hard delay, but, you know, it will be worth the wait, I can assure you. God bless you.
Thank you, Holly. Let's go to George in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. George, your question for Dr. Scott Hahn.
Hi, Dr. Hahn. It's a delight to hear from you and to be able to ask a question. It's a simple one, actually, about a recommendation for a Bible for a 20-year-old granddaughter and a 14-year-old grandson, and also with St. Thomas's Summa Theologica be something for a grandson that has received his confirmation.
Well, it would certainly be a time capsule that he might appreciate more as the years go by. It is three thick volumes in its shortest edition. It might be, you know, a taller order than what you would want to get him. There are various other works of St. Thomas Aquinas. Here at the St. Paul Center, we have this Aquinas Project where for the first time we're publishing all of his works with the Latin on one page and the English on the other. The first time his whole entire body of work is going to be published with the help of John Mortensen and his team. But the Summa might be a little bit of an overreach for confirmation. Then again, 10 years from now or 20, you know, he will come back and kiss you.
Thank you. All right. What about a Bible recommendation for my 20-year-old who does not have a Bible at this point in her life? She's a college student, and I want to, she has a birthday in April, and that's the gift I'd like to give.
I would suggest the RSVCE2, the Ignatius Catholic Bible. That's the one I've been working on for 22 years, longer than that, you know, than the lifetime of that one. But I would say that the Ignatius Catholic Bible with the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition 2, just go to Ignatius Press and buy that Bible, and you can get a sturdy edition that will last a lifetime. I'd also indicate that I've been working for these 20-some years on a bunch of footnotes. The New Testament is already out, the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, and then we're finishing up in a matter of days all of the writing, drafting, and editing for the Old Testament, and together that entire one will be out, not in time for the gift, but probably within the next year or so. So the Ignatius Bible, which is the RSVCE2, just the Ignatius Bible, and then when we're done with this project, I would heartily and enthusiastically recommend the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. The New Testament's already.
I would love to. I've heard you also have Genesis, and you have other books that you already have done.
Oh, yes. Did my wife ask you to ask that? Yes, Genesis is out, Exodus is out. There are at least 12 different volumes of the Old Testament. In fact, Isaiah just showed up in my mailbox last month. And so we're kind of really excited about the opportunities. You know, our whole mission at the center is to promote biblical literacy for lay people and biblical fluency for our clergy and our teachers. And with two sons in the seminary, studying for the priesthood for the Diocese of Steubenville, I really feel like we've got skin in the game. And our oldest son is now a professor of scripture at Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Emmitsburg, Maryland. And so this idea of raising up the next generation to love scripture and to read it from the heart of the church is sort of what feels like the purpose of me being on the planet right now. So yeah, those volumes I think are just, and I can say this, I can boast because Curtis Mitch, who once was my student, has now become my tutor, is the heavy lifter, the principal drafter of all of the notes in the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. I am the general editor, but I'm really the general student, learning so much from what my collaborator has been doing. It's
Georgia,
a goldmine.
Thank you very much. We got to take a quick break. We still have a free ebook for you over at shop.catholic.com, 20 Answers Prayer. You won't be sorry you get it. You get two for the price of one in a way, because two priests wrote the book together, Father Hugh Barber and Father Sebastian Walsh, two priests that you hear on our air frequently. And they take 20 answers, the most basic questions about prayer, and they give you 20 answers. And you get it for free. It's a free ebook right now at shop.catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
On Calvary's cross, the Lamb is lifted and His precious blood spilled. Crowned with thorns, He bore our sins in His outstretched arms. Our redemption paid in full. From the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception, Liturgy of the Lord's Passion, this Holy Week on the Global Catholic Network, EWTN.
Good Friday at 2:30 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and on this Wednesday of Holy Week, and we got shows for you all week, and for Easter week as well. We hope you'll be here with us. We'll certainly try to be here for you. The number here, 888-318-7884. We got Jimmy Akin coming in second hour. We got Scott Hahn first hour. So that's a lot of brain power at your service if you've got a question. Let's go to Mike now in Florida, listening on the EWTN Live app. Mike, delighted to have you with us. Your question for Dr. Scott Hahn.
Hey, guys. How are you? Glad you guys are doing this. Hope everybody's being safe. Dr. Hahn, thanks for taking my question. I'm actually reading your book, A Father Who Keeps His Promises, literally on page 56 of it. Great book. Here's the question. Is purgatory a state or a place?
Well, in as much as we are finite in the way we occupy space and time, you'd have to say it's primarily a state of punishment and a state of joy. I mean, unbounded joy because of the certainty they have of where they're destined to go, and that is glory, heaven itself, but also unbearable pain. The least pains of purgatory are greater than the most severe pains on earth. That's why we ought to pray for them. It is a state of being. It isn't easily identified with a place because those who are there are disembodied. So we can't measure it with any kind of GPS coordinates. And yet at the same time, you know, it isn't the case that it's just a kind of ethereal nothing. There is a sense in which these souls that go to be prepared for glory, entering into the fire which burns off the dross of whatever venial sins we, you know, et cetera, et cetera. It is primarily a state, but we wouldn't want to completely rule out the fact that there is some sort of placement there, because they're where they are, they're not here. And so it's very hard for us to understand time and space for those who are disembodied humans as well as for disembodied angels. But there you have it.
All right. And thank you.
Sure.
All right. Thanks, Rick. Thank you very much. We go now to Michael in Pasadena, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Michael, thank you so much for your call. Your question for Dr. Scott Hahn.
Yes, Dr. Hahn. Just a few weeks ago, our first grandchild was only 6 weeks old when she died suddenly of SIDS.
Michael, I'm very sorry.
It was pretty devastating, as you can imagine.
Yes.
So how are we as a faithful Catholic family to understand this loss?
Well, first of all, I want to extend my condolences to you and to your family, because that sort of loss, that deep sorrow, is just inexpressible. Second, you know, I would want to also remind you of God's own fatherhood, that I can't even put into words how much I love my kids, but I know God loves us as His children infinitely more, and perfectly so. The next question I suppose I'd ask, I think I know the answer to, and that is, was this infant baptized?
The dad was able to baptize her in the ER. So she hadn't had the church baptism, but he baptized her in the ER.
Praise God.
Yeah, thanks be to God. You know, I would say at that point, while the human sorrow and that kind of deep anguish won't go away, nevertheless, you have it wrapped in the supernatural theological virtue of hope, which is more than religious rhetoric. It is the reality that that infant who is guilty of no actual sins but has been united to the glorified body of Christ in the rebirth of baptism has a joy that is more inexpressible and deeper than our sorrow and your anguish. And so, you know, that is more than just God throwing us a bone. That is God, basically raising a little one in innocence from earthly life to everlasting glory. And we've had miscarriages, and those have been also inexpressible losses for me, especially for Kimberly. But SIDS is a special case because it's just a sword that pierces the heart. And I would say the best way to really recover your own sense of spiritual balance is to go to Our Lady of Sorrows, the one whose heart was pierced, and go to her and just ask her to share both her sorrows and her joys. She gave consent not only to the self-offering of her son in a horrible death, but she also gave consent in becoming the mother of all of the sinners who are responsible for her beloved son's death. She knows sorrow like no one, but she also shares joy like no one. And I would just encourage you to find, you know, solace and comfort and strength from her, you know, whether it's a rosary or just a simple Hail Mary, or Holy Mary, our hope, see the wisdom, pray for us, because she is our hope. And that isn't just spiritually and doctrinally true. That is real and powerful.
Okay, Michael.
That's great. Thank you so much.
God bless you, brother. I'm so sorry. It's just it's a heartbreaking sorrow in the family, the first grandchild. You know, we have so much to hope in, and it's such a real joy to hear the child was baptized. Dr. Hahn, you know, Michael said not in a church baptism, but one thing we are confident about is your daddy baptizes you. You're baptized. It's not a kind of thing. It's not a halfway thing. You're baptized.
Can I say one more thing, too? I'd encourage Michael to go to Romans 6.
Okay.
Because the opening verses of Romans 6, Paul is sort of picking up where he left off at the end of Romans 5, talking about original sin, which we all contract from Adam. And original sin is not our being born depraved. It's our being born deprived of divine life, because that's what our first parents forfeited for us. You know, they transmit human life, but it's utterly devoid of the divine life that had been breathed into Adam's nostrils. When he commits that original sin, he commits spiritual suicide and transmits natural life, but not supernatural. So in baptism, Paul says in the first two verses of Romans 6 that we share in his resurrection. I would say a baptized baby is more resurrected in Christ, more really, truly, and powerfully resurrected than Lazarus was after 4 days. He got his physical body, his natural life back. But in baptism, we get divine life, eternal life, supernatural life, sanctifying grace. The life of the Trinity comes to dwell within us. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, "He who keeps my word shall never see death." And this is why he speaks of Lazarus as only sleeping, because the death that we fear in such a disordered way is nothing but sleep compared to the death that you die when you die in a state of mortal sin, having refused to repent with final impenitence, that kind of foolish pride that some people can slip into. So the assurance that this man has on the basis of the sacrament of baptism is everlasting, even if it is difficult to experience.
Amen. Hope to Die is the name of Dr. Scott Hahn's brand new book, The Christian Meaning of Death and the Resurrection of the Body. Almost preternaturally timely book. It'll be out, but you can order it now, but it'll be out next week. Let's see if we can get a call in. This is going to have to be real quick, caller. I apologize for that, but if you can ask your question really quickly, we'll get you a real quick answer. Let's go to Kent in Louisville, Colorado, watching on YouTube Live. Kent, real quick.
Hi, Scott. My question is simple. How long did it take you in your conversion to become comfortable with the Marian doctrines? I'm a Protestant converting that's in RCIA and had my first confession this week. So thank you for all of your work.
Well, let me just say, you can go to Rome Sweet Home and another book called Hail Holy Queen, where I answer those more fully. About 99 out of 100 doctrines of the Catholic faith made sense to me, all except Mary. Mary, quite contrary to me. You know, and at the same time, I extended the benefit of the doubt to the church. I picked up a rosary and I prayed it in faith, apologizing in advance if it offended our Lord, but giving to her an intention for which I needed special grace. And I must say that she responded 100-fold with graces beyond anything I expected. She also opened up the eyes of my mind and heart so I could see the Immaculate Conception, the bodily assumption, and her heavenly coronation. And that's what I spell out in Hail Holy Queen, that the same kind of Bible study that showed me the new concealed in the old and the old revealed and fulfilled in the new, that is typology, applies to the Blessed Virgin as much as it does to Jesus. Jesus is the new Adam, she's the new Eve. He's the new Moses, she's the Ark of the New Covenant. He is the King in the New Jerusalem, she is the Queen Mother of the Son of David in Revelation 12 and elsewhere. The church got it right, and I learned from my mother. Thanks for your question.
Oh, Kent, thank you. Thank you both. You handled that very quickly, and I appreciate it because you can hear the music. Jimmy Akin coming in. We've got open forum. So if you're on the line and you want to stay on the line, ask your question of Jimmy. That's fine. If you haven't dialed yet, 888-318-7884. Let me remind you, Scott Hahn's got a brand new book, Hope to Die, The Christian Meaning of Death and the Resurrection of the Body, from Emmaus Road Publishing. Order it now at emmausroad.org. Dr. Scott Hahn, couldn't be more grateful. Thank you for being with us this Holy Week.
You're most welcome, Si. God bless you and all of our listeners, too.
You too. Thank you so much. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live and Jimmy Akin right after this.
Teachings for an Unbelievable World is a newly discovered work written by St. John Paul II, then Archbishop Karol Wojtyla of Krakow, in the years just after Vatican II. This is the first English language publication of this important work. In this hardcover book that Scott Hahn calls one of the greatest hidden treasures unearthed in our time, 13 brief homilies provide compelling teaching for Catholics in today's post-Christian world and give fresh insights into JP2's pontificate. You can get a copy of this important new book at AveMariaPress.com. Use code JP2Teachings, that's JPIIteachings, to get 20% off your copy today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small-batch, artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/breadboxmedia. Experience coffee like never before.